Amen. Good morning. All right. Moving through 1 Samuel, we are in chapter 26. And the constant challenge of expository preaching is that not every text is as exciting. Not every text, the gospel jumps off the page. Not every text, you get great characters like Nabal in last chapter. Not every text is as engaging or theological, especially when you're in narrative. So narrative kind of rises and falls. It's not always this in-your-face action. Sometimes what's going on is a little more subtle underneath the surface, and so that's a bit of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, if you've been with us for a while, the life of David, the life of Israel, it's a violent life. This book is full of war and death, and there's a couple of sub-characters and subplots within that. The first we're going to be dealing with this morning is that of the spear. Now, if you just read through 1 Samuel on a cursory reading, you might miss it. But if you remember, there was a man who we came across in chapter 17 who trusted in his spear. Kind of a little guy, you know, blip on the radar, no one noticed him, named Goliath. And his spear was a thing to behold. The guy was walking around with like a 10-foot, 4x4 fence post, and people could barely hold it up. And he trusted in that spear. But he is killed by a little boy who trusted in the Lord. Saul also is known for his spear. How many times have we seen Saul chuck his spear at David's chest and miss? Saul is the stormtrooper of spear chuckers. And he even threw it at his own son, Jonathan. He trusts in his spear. If Saul had an action figure, it would come with a spear, for sure. But here's one of the morals of the story and of this book. Those who trust in spears do not trust in God. And so this morning, David's going to take Saul's spear. It'd be like taking Gollum's ring or taking Thanos' gauntlet. This is a big deal. So this subplot is going throughout the text, and really the spear is going to be kind of a main character in our text. So secondly, which has been a subplot and now becomes the plot, is that Saul is the anointed of God, meaning he is divinely ordained to rule God's people, but he's not the anointed of God that the people need and that God has in mind. There's another to come. So the subplot that has become the plot is that David will become king. The last three chapters, Jonathan, Saul, and Abigail respectively, all say, you will become king. They tell David, they repeat the promises of God. And as we move closer to the end of the book, this reality becomes more and more evident. And the imagery in these chapters are inching toward it. So all three of our sections this morning in our text are going to reference the saga of the spear, a symbol of rule and power and strength and his kingdom. And it's also going to reference, each one will reference the Lord's anointed, who currently is Saul, but his reign is coming to an end. And David has been anointed, but his time has not yet come. So you're in this middle period with two anointeds, but the one that we have is not the one that we are looking forward to. So that's where we are. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. You are an awesome, sovereign God. We sung so many wonderful lyrics this morning. You indeed are the God who never sleeps and never slumbers. You indeed are the God who keeps us, who goes before us, who comes behind. You indeed are the God who holds us in your mighty right hand. You indeed are the God who brings us back home when we are prone to wander. You indeed are the God who promised us a feast for eternity in Zion, the New Jerusalem, face to face with our Savior, unencumbered by sin and death and pain and sickness. What a wonderful God you are. What an amazing plan of salvation you have for your people. We thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. And continue to love us and witness to us through your Spirit. And you gave us one another that we might love each other as you have loved us. This is the purpose of your church, that we would hear and know the love of the true and living God and love one another in that love. This is what our Savior prayed for. Lord, on a day like today where we celebrate baptisms and members and elders and deacons and sing and pray and open your word, it just overwhelms me at the beauty of your bride. The work that you do to set apart a people from for yourself. That you would make us, who are filthy and ugly on our own, you would make us beautiful and spotless and blameless in your sight. We thank you for this, and we look forward to the day when that faith does become sight, when the righteous robes that you see through Christ Jesus our Lord, we will see, because we no longer have sinful eyes. But during this time, Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Help us to conform our lives to it and not just be hearers, but doers also, that we may faithfully follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's jump right in. I'm going to read through verse 1 through 5 and tackle these quickly. This just kind of gives us the setting. And by the way, if this sounds a little familiar, there's a lot of parallels to chapter 24. Chapter 26, verse 1, and then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill at Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, and with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So again, this might sound familiar, because if you just flip back quickly to chapter 23, verse 19, the Ziphites only have one playbook. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon?" This is a large hill. Remember the kind of cat and mouse game where David was on one side of the hill and Saul was on the other and Saul couldn't catch him. David is moving back and forth throughout the wilderness, and the Ziphites are Saul's wicked fanboys. They just are so excited to run up to Saul and say, "Guess what? We found David. You can go kill him now." That's what brings them joy. And Saul forgets his last encounter with David. In chapter 24, David spared his life, shows him the corner of his robe, and says, "I could have taken your life, but I won't." And Saul, at the end of 24, is humbled. And he tells David that you have dealt good with me when I dealt evil with you. You have acted righteously with me. You let me go when I was your enemy. The Lord rewards you for your actions, and I know that you shall be king because the Lord has established your hands. These are the very last words that Saul said to David. And the next time we see Saul, he's trying to kill David again. This is the sinful heart of man. The cycle of Saul that recognizes evil and goes right back to it. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, you will continue to go back to your own vomit. Psalm 118, 8 through 9. Psalm 26 is later. Yeah, let's just read it now. Psalm 26, 11. "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Saul is like Nabal in the last chapter. Going back to his evil deeds again and again, the same folly. the Lord made it clear, this is my anointed David. I will not give him into your hand, but yet he keeps trying. Sin is futile. It keeps telling you that you can conquer in your own strength, and you never can. It dangles that carrot before you that you can never bite, and so you become the jackass that is following after the carrot to do your master's bidding that you can never eat. And so, as usual, Saul trusts in men. He thinks the number of his soldiers, which is 3,000, the might of his forces, will overwhelm David. And again, David is in the wilderness. David has no means, he has no palace, he is in the wilderness, yet the Lord is with him, and he is safe. I love Psalm 118 here that shows the contrast between the world and the people of God. Psalm 118, 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, even in the wilderness, than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is the contrast between Saul and David. This is the contrast between us and the world. Do you know how great God is? How awesome and good and loving he is? That even in the wilderness, you can take refuge in him? Or are you drawn in by the promises of man? The promises of the Ziphites that you get to have your own. Don't worry about obeying the Lord. Don't worry about what the Lord says. Take advantage of what is right in front of you. And then the irony of this whole thing is that Saul is laying here in a camp. He just falls asleep, none the wiser. And David, this brilliant tactician, knows where Saul is, and him and his men are looking over him. And so now the conversation beginning in verse 6 comes up where David pulls some of his closest advisors in. Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who, this is in the singular here, he's asking for one man, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? David's getting ready for his reconnaissance mission to infiltrate the camp of Saul. And to know here, David's in his late 20s here. This is something you do in your 20s. This is not something that old men do, planning a raid in the middle of the night. This reminds me of like some SEAL team mission or some college prank, like we're going to go from one frat house to the other and steal the mascot. This is a young man's game. And so David's like, who is bold enough, who's brave enough to go in the middle of Saul's camp with me? And one man who is bold enough and brave enough, you're going to see why, you kind of see his character in just a moment. Lost my place here. Yeah. So David and then Abishai says, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went into the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck to the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. So a couple things here. When the spear gets introduced, this is important. Remember, Saul's spear is always with him. Shows you how much he values it. He sticks it in the ground directly behind his head. And this spear is a symbol of his military prowess, of his strength, of his rule, but it's also a symbol of death. Its only purpose is to pierce the chest plate of men. It's also a symbol of his murderous rage toward David and Jonathan and who knows however many other people who got on his bad side. So there's this sign of death at his head. Biblically, the head is the seat of life and control and will. And so his weapon of death is right next to his head, the thing that keeps him alive. It is stuck in the ground almost like a headstone where he lies. Almost saying, Saul lives by the spear, he lives by violence, he will die by violence. So that's where they find him, and Abishai, this is one of those guys that every guy in his 20s would love to hang out with, but he gets you in trouble. Then Abishai says to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Remember this, this is familiar too, because last time David and his men were in the cave, they said the same thing, God has given Saul into your hand, take his life. But Abishai takes it a step further. Listen to his confidence here. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not have to strike him twice. Man, that is a cocky son of a gun right there. This is a headstrong young man who wants to take David's political opponent, his personal foil into his hand and kill him. But David, like most men in their 20s, he has some missteps. But David is maturing. We're seeing this growth in David almost from chapter to chapter. We saw his conviction in 24. We saw him stumble a little bit in 25. But his conviction is even more resolute as we get into 26. Verse 9, notice what he repeats five times in 9 through 11. I want to read it and then we'll go back through it. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. Did you notice what he repeats five times? Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. David's concern is not for revenge. It's not for his own name. It is for the Lord and the will of the Lord. And this is the Lord's man right now. He gives three outcomes, all leading to death. Either the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. All three end up happening in chapter 31. Sorry, spoiler alert. But he recognizes Saul's gonna die. And it's not gonna be pretty, but it won't be from my hand. Because whatever happens to Saul, the Lord will do it. I don't have to. The Lord will complete what he has promised to me. And so David trusts the Lord in this moment. And then they pick up his spear and a jar of water. This again is symbolic. Spear is an item of death. Water is an item of life. And he takes both of them to send a message. Death and life we take from the right next to your very body. And just before you think that David is that good that he can sneak around all of these soldiers and not wake anyone up, he had a little help. Verse 12. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man heard or saw it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. I love that even when David wants to do something so brazen and so bold and maybe even a little reckless, the Lord puts all of his enemies to sleep so that he can carry out his mission. So practically, what can we pull out of this section? The last many chapters have been this contrast between David and Saul. David, the man of principle. Notice the difference. David does not listen to the selfish desires of Abishai. His concern is with the will of God, for the Lord's anointed. David looks to the Lord. He does not take his counsel from selfish men. But on the other side, what does Saul do? Every opportunity he gets, as soon as someone gets in his ear and says, I know what you've been waiting for, I know what your flesh desires, Saul jumps at it. Because he is not a servant of righteousness, he is a servant of his own wickedness. And so what do we learn from David? What principle can we pull from a text like this? How does David fight against this impulse? Because you know he wanted to kill Saul. How does he fight against it? It's not complicated. It's repeated for us right there in the text. He remembers the Lord. The name of the Lord is on his lips. He invokes the name of the Lord five times in response. Let me just give you a little hint for the Christian life. It is very hard to continue in sin when you are speaking the name of the Lord on your lips at all times? How many of us have tried to ignore the conscience that eats at us when we continue in our sin? How many of us avoid the things of God as if we can hide from the sovereign God of the universe? But the best and easiest way of escape is to call upon the name of the Lord. Again and again and again. And so for us, how do we fight against these impulses? We remember the Lord. We remember His word. Because the easy thing is to give into your impulses. The easy thing is to listen to the voices of the world. The easy thing is to listen to our flesh that says, take what you deserve. It's right here. Grab it. That's easy. It's easy to be stuck in that sinful cycle that Saul is stuck in. And without the Holy Spirit, that's all we know. Saul is blind to the consequences of sin. He is blind to his end. But it takes great confidence and trust in the Lord to say, no, I will wait upon the Lord. I will wait for the Lord's timing. The Lord has always provided. The Lord has always protected. The Lord has a plan. And I will not take that plan with my hands. And so while David is far from perfect, he is an example to his men because of his trust in the Lord. And so for us, often some of the best counsel we can give people when they get impatient, when they get impetuous, when they, like a young man in their 20s, want to storm into Saul's camp in the middle of the night, some of the best counsel we can give is wait upon the Lord. Wait upon His timing. And as a church, we are focusing on discipling, helping one another walk and be conformed in the image of Christ. Some of the best counsel we can give each other when we're scared, when we're impatient, when things are difficult, we encourage each other to wait upon the Lord. We have the name of the Lord on our lips. We remind each other of the gospel. We remind each other of the good news that we have. And that even though things are difficult, even though it feels like Saul is nipping at our heels, we need to remind each other of who our God is and who is with us in the wilderness. And so when we see things that are unjust around us, there's this temptation to act contrary to the word of God because we think we're owed a certain outcome. God, you're not working fast enough. I need to take this into my hands because this is what I deserve. I hate to break it to you, but you're not owed any outcome. You're not owed things to go how you think they should in your time, in your way. What our responsibility is to walk humbly with our God. Is to trust Him. We read this last week. I want to read it again. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. Because David here is faced with sin that would be easy in response to the sin that is coming after him. But this is such a great exhortation for believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is David, and this is us in many times of our lives. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. And in this way, David, the type of Christ, the one that is to come, is showing us how to do this. Because looking around this room, no bloodthirsty king has ever come after you with a spear. If they have, I want to hear about it. And so whatever you've gone through in your life pales in comparison to the situation that David was in. But David acted righteously because he is to point us to the righteous one who is to come. Continuing on here, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Praise God indeed. I think that text speaks for itself. Let's move on to our next section. Picking up in verse 13. So David sneaks away from Saul's camp, and he positions himself on a mountain just far enough, you know, probably out of arrow shot. Verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood afar off atop the hill with a great space between them. So after his successful mission, David makes a mountaintop declaration. And he calls out to the army, verse 14, and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, here it goes, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? I love this trash talking here, because David says to Abner, are you not a man? Wow. Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord, probably referring to Abishai here. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water which was at his head. This first declaration is just completely shaming Abner. Now, this may sound harsh, and it is, because in every culture, in every military, if you fall asleep, especially if you're on the king's detail, that's a death sentence. You have one job, it's to keep the king safe, and you fell asleep. The Hebrew here is, you are sons of death in the plural. You should all die. You are all failures as soldiers. The greater military commander and the soon-to-be greater king, David, shames them. And while he could, and no one would have blamed him for harming Saul, he didn't. He shows them the sign. Here's the king's spear, the sign of death. Here's the king's jar of water, the sign of life, that was at his head. The sign of his, the symbol of his very existence. So Saul recognizes the voice of David, verse 17, and the exchange is similar to what we've seen before. It's almost like, you know, this is a recording. Here we go again. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son, David? It's almost like Saul's a crazy person. Yeah. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he says again, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? This is David's plea again and again. What have I done? And then David continues. This might be a little confusing on first reading, but this is important. Verse 19, now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it, meaning you pursuing me, is if it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. If this is from the Lord, I will repent. I will give an offering. I will repay whatever I have done. I accept the Lord's judgment upon me. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. On both sides, whether this is from the Lord or from men, I give this up to the sovereignty of God. But notice his reasoning here. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Geographically, where David is he is at the very southern border of the promised land. He is in the wilderness away from all civilization. The tabernacle at this point was further in the north. So he's away from the presence of God. The only thing he sees is the worship of other gods. That is his greatest distress. That I'm away from my God and his people and his worship. That's why he says in the next verse, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord." David's greatest concern: if I'm going to die, take me back to the tabernacle and kill me there. And then he says something that is very telling and humble again. You remember the flea example he used in chapter 24. He's the flea on the back of a dead dog. And he brings it up again. "For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." It doesn't mean much to us because we don't have partridges or mountains or pear trees for that matter. But it's Christmas. I guess the Christmas jokes can start. The partridge is this little animal, this tiny little bird with all these desert-colored feathers that are experts in hiding in rocks, that lay their eggs in places where no one can see. And so for you to hunt a partridge in the mountains is like hunting a proverbial needle in a haystack. Like, you're going to all this trouble for this little bird that doesn't even have enough meat for a snack. This is beneath you, king. What are you coming after me for? I'm not a threat to you. Then Saul's response is the culmination of all of this. Verse 21, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake.'" Reading this sounds like an abusive boyfriend, doesn't it? The guy who's like whenever he's shamed, whenever he's exposed, "Come back, I'll never do it again." Yet every time he chooses to pursue David and try to destroy him. Manic, depressive, crazy person, but almost it seems like he's repenting. This sounds like repentance language, right? "I have sinned. I've acted foolishly. I've made a great mistake." The English doesn't really get this, but the Hebrew, Saul doesn't use the strongest language possible. Saul uses words that kind of explain away his actions. "I've made a great mistake. I've acted foolishly. It's not that big a deal. Come back home." And so, should we believe him? Should David believe him? And here are two questions we must ask, especially thinking about, is this true repentance or not? Number one, why does he confess? Does he go to David because he's convicted before he's exposed, or does he go only when the shame of David again humiliating him before his men? Does he go because of conviction or shame? That's the first thing we should consider. The second thing is, what is absent from his confession? Do you notice what he doesn't say? There is no fear of the Lord. There is no mention of the Lord. There is no mention in turning to the Lord. Is this then true repentance, if he's just sorry that he got caught? We'll address that in a moment. David's response, I'm imagining David here when he says, "Here's the spear, O king, let one of the men come over and take it." I think this is David's Molon Leib moment, like, "Come and take it." Most likely David's kinder than I am, and he said, "You know, one of your young men can come and get your spear." I thought that was cool. So, verse 23, here's what David says: "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Last time they spoke in chapter 24, Saul said, "The Lord reward you, because even though I act evilly, you acted in good." David said, "Even though the Lord has rewarded me, and he made it possible for me to kill you, I won't do it. I won't put my hand against you. David at this point is saying, my conscience is clear. I want to act in righteousness. Saul only wants to keep a good face before David. So I want to stop for a moment and think rightly and biblically about true repentance. I think this is something that people struggle with and often get wrong. So feeling guilt and feeling shame because of sin, because of mistakes, that is normal to the human experience. Every kid who gets a 98 instead of 100 feels guilty, feels shame because he missed, you know, whatever. Or maybe some kids who've never got 98s would be really happy with that. But guilt does not equal repentance. But that even though guilt and shame may be common, turning from our sin and from our guilt and to the Lord is not common. We've all seen the cycle of Saul. Sin, feel bad, sin, feel bad, sin, feel bad, sin, feel bad. Change for a little bit, do the same thing. That's not true repentance. Repentance is turning from, moving from one direction to the other. It's not just turning from something. More importantly, it's turning to something. And so think about it. Do you know the difference between shame for getting caught or conviction because you've sinned against the holy God? Do you know the difference in your own heart? Do you know the difference in others? Here's what Richard Phillips says, commenting on Saul. He is the portrait of those today who grieve the consequences of their sins, but not their sinful condition itself. Those who insist that they are sorry, but resist dealing with their underlying evil by turning to God and true faith. By God's common grace, each one of us, we feel guilty when we do wrong. Otherwise, our society would be utterly chaotic. But what sets the believer apart? Not that he doesn't sin, but that when he sins, he has sinned against a holy and almighty God. Not that I'm sorry I got caught, or even I'm sorry I hurt you, but like David in Psalm 21, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. That is true repentance. That I hate my sin because it is ugly in the sight of God, because it is offensive to him. That is true repentance. And so the mark of followers of Christ is not perfect obedience. There's only one who perfectly obeyed, but is a recognition of a holy God and the one who perfectly obeyed on our behalf. That is the mark of a believer. As a pastor, one of the things that frustrates me and grieves me is when I talk to some of you who are burdened by your particular sin this day or this week and wonder if I could even be a Christian. Can the Lord still love me because I do this? Could I have thrown away my salvation because of insert the blank? If you are saved, absolutely not. Because you are not the one who saved you in the first place. You are not the one who keeps you. You are not the one who preserves you. And so when we sin, when we struggle, we look to the one who saved us, not to ourselves. We look to the one who preserves us, not to ourselves. We don't say we're sorry for guilt's sake. We say, Lord, I want to leave this sin behind and die because my Savior died for me. I want to put this thing to death in my heart because it is evil and it is ugly and it has nothing to do with you. Because I want to look more like you. That is true repentance. The life of the Christian is not once a one of repent and believe and walk an aisle, pray a prayer. It is a lifetime of repentance. It is a lifetime of belief. It is a lifetime of you will sin. Join the club. It's a big one. But when you sin, leave it behind and continue to look to Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Look to him that is above. And every time you do that, you are reminded that Christ died for this sin, and this sin, and this sin. But if that's not you this morning, there is no such thing as halfway repentance. Your guilt can't save you. Trying to look good before people cannot save you. True repentance is a recognition that your sin is a death sentence. Your sin is worse than Abner falling asleep while Saul's spear gets taken. Your sin offends a holy and perfect and righteous God. And you can't repent enough. You could spend all of eternity apologizing for your sin. It would never be enough. But there was one who came who was enough, who died for every sin you would ever commit. And the moment you put your trust in him, there is this beautiful word we call justification. A declaration before God Almighty that you are righteous in his sight because Christ has given you his righteousness. He put his perfect obedience on your behalf. That is what we tell people when we tell them to repent and believe. We tell them, be reconciled to a holy God, be justified now and forevermore because of Jesus Christ. That is true repentance. And I hope if you have not, today is the day of repentance for you. All right, let's finish our passage here. Verse 24. This is another verse of contrast that is so telling between David and Saul. David still speaking here. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight. Oh, excuse me. Yeah. I got so into the gospel, I'm like, what am I? This is Saul speaking here, sorry. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. I am completely lost. Yeah, this is David speaking. I was right the first time. Behold, as your life was precious this day. I've had this head cold for the last day, but that's what I'm going to blame it on. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Earlier in verse 21, Saul said, my life was precious in your eyes this day. Notice that Saul appeals to David, but David appeals to the Lord. Saul admits that his life was precious in David's eyes, but David doesn't care. Humanly speaking, you would expect David to respond in return, right? And say, just like your life was precious in my eyes, let my life be precious in yours and not come after me anymore. But David's appeal is to the Lord. So may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Here's the difference between someone who has repented and believed and someone who hasn't. Saul makes his appeal to David. He makes his appeal to men. David makes his appeal to the Lord. Saul has to depend on David's mercy. But David is completely dependent on the deliverance of the Lord. And so the final thing Saul says here is, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. These are the last words that Saul will ever speak to David. His last words are a blessing to David, the one he was just trying to kill. So before we get to our conclusion, what a great reminder that we need to hear again and again and again, brothers and sisters. Christ has promised to deliver us. He's even given us a little bit of insight that there is tribulation, that there will be tribulation in this world, but he has overcome the world, and he will deliver us. Even more importantly from tribulation, he will deliver us from this world and everything that this world throws at us. And so I want to go back to 1 Peter, because Peter is a book for weary saints. For the persecuted church, I think it's appropriate for David as he stands before Saul, who hates him and wants to kill him, but makes his appeal to the Lord. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We read this earlier as our corporate reading, but I want to read it again and read it slowly. No commentary needed. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh by being made alive in the Spirit. Take that encouragement when you are slandered, when those who try to shame you for the name of Christ. Remember that our Savior suffered and was shamed, but our blessing is in him. One more from chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When we read 1 Samuel, this should not surprise us that the world and those who hate God will hate us. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Amen. All right, so in conclusion, I want to tie up our two themes that we began with. The theme of the spear and the theme of the Lord's anointed. Saul tried to murder David many times, but failed. Yet David disarmed him while he slept, signifying that Saul's defeat was inevitable. It's already been determined, it is certain, but it has not come to pass yet. It was a reminder. Saul, the things you put in your trust in are going to be taken away from you. Your kingdom will not last. It is also a reminder that the Lord's true anointed was yet to come. There would be one David who would come after him and be a man after God's own heart, but there was an anointed one who would come. The kingdom of Saul, the kingdom of those like Saul, cannot last. Quoting from Psalm 45, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 and 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He is the Christ to end all Christs. His is the kingdom to end all kingdoms. His kingdom is where the spear will be traded for the scepter. A scepter that will go on into eternity of righteousness. His kingdom is the one that David looked to. The Lord will deal well. He will reward the righteous. Christ Jesus, the righteous one, has received the reward that is due him. And all those in his kingdom are known for his righteousness. The irony continues as I was thinking about this week. This reminds us that Satan has tried to kill the Lord's anointed many times throughout history. He tried to kill the little boys in Egypt, tried to kill the little boys in Nazareth, tried to kill Jesus on many occasions. But the Lord stopped his hand. And even when Satan finally succeeded, it seemed like he succeeded. It seemed like the Christ was truly dead. No bones were broken. But he died not by the cross, but by a spear. The only spear mentioned in the New Testament. A spear in his side, the spear that he took for us. Like David, although Christ was the anointed one, he waited patiently until his time. He did not take his kingdom that was rightfully his before his Father's timing was complete. He would take it victorious, but only once his enemy was disarmed. And how did he disarm his enemy? I want to look at what Matthew Henry says here real quick. He says, his side was opened, and there came out blood and water. Blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself. This picture continues of blood signifying death and water signifying life. The very things that David takes from Saul are the things that came out of the side of Christ that created the church. And that is the sign that his enemies would be disarmed. And by his resurrection, that victory was sealed. The Lord's anointed, the Christ, capital C, has disarmed Satan forever. This is exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. What David did in shadow, disarming Saul, bringing him and his men to open shame, Christ did perfectly and forever. He disarmed Satan by conquering death. He disarmed the power of sin in our life by paying for sin. He put them to open shame by rising from the grave and declaring victory over all of his enemies, even though they still reign for a time. The end of their kingdom is guaranteed. Just like Saul, his days are numbered. Just like Satan, his days are numbered. Because our King stands victoriously on the hill, Calvary, holding the means of death in his hands. And he has the power to rule. His scepter will go on forever and ever. And so every time we hear the gospel, every time the name of Jesus Christ is on our lips and his death for our sins, we are proclaiming that Satan is disarmed. And that his kingdom has come to an end. We're just waiting for the day when it crumbles to the ground. And so just like Saul lived and died by his spear, because Christ died by the spear, we look on him fondly in true repentance and live. And so as we approach the Lord's table, we proclaim Christ's death for us. We proclaim that Satan's kingdom holds no power over us because our Christ, the Lord's anointed, has disarmed him on the cross. And so for everyone who has truly repented and turned to Christ, this table is for you. This is a proclamation of his death until he returns. But if you have not, this table is not for you. if you think you can absolve yourself of your own guilt, if you have not cried out to the living God for his mercy, if you do not know you have sinned against a holy God, this table is not for you. We don't want you to take it to your own condemnation. So I'm going to give you a few moments in your seats to prepare to approach the Lord's table, and then I will direct us in a few moments.